3, there we go, verse 16 again this morning. We'll stay in that one more week. I warned you early on, I'm not necessarily preaching this text. I'm just using it to kind of intro and jump off. We started a series last week, a new series, talking about God's Word and where it came from, how we got it, what we're going to do with it, how to study it, we're going to talk about in a few weeks. The Bible talks about itself in 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says this, all Scripture, I believe it'll be on the screen too, there it is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. I want to start off just by saying that word, teach you kind of a new word in the Greek language. That word God inspired is the word God breathed. It's theopneustos in the Greek language. Theo meaning God and pneustos meaning air or breath. The word used for the Holy Spirit. And so theo is where we get theology from. If your husband or maybe you ladies work with pneumatic tools also, but what do pneumatic tools run off of? Air. You plug them into an air compressor, and that word pneuma is where we get the word air. So this literally God's Word has been breathed out by God Himself. Man, if you start there and understand this is God's Word, it will change how you read it. I want to give you some kind of neat facts about the book. The Bible is just an amazing book. Some of these that I wrote down. Number one, it's the best-selling book in the history of the world. You may not know that. The Bible is the best-selling book in the history of the world. Interesting enough, it's also the most shoplifted book in the history of the world. It's just not one book. It's actually 66 different books wrapped up into one. It contains 773,692 words. It would take the average person right around 70 hours to read the Bible aloud, if you were just to sit down in one setting. What's amazing is the Bible is written by all sorts of different people. Politicians, statesmen, farmers, shepherds, peasants, we'll come back to this later, musicians, poets, even tax collectors, all sorts of different people. It also was written from all sorts of different places. The Bible was written by Moses in the wilderness and Jeremiah while in the dungeon and Luke while he was on the road traveling from place to place, Paul while he was in prison, John even while he was on exile on the island of Patmos. This book, it was written from 13 different countries and three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and it was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And what's amazing is, even though the Bible was written from all these people from different walks of life and all these different locations across about 1,500 years, man, the message is so united, and I'm going to show you that in a little bit. The Bible is the Word of God, and not only is it consistent and true and inspired, man, it also speaks on so many different topics. Almost anything you want to know, you can find in the Bible. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to talk a little bit further about the reliability of God's Word. Last week we started and we talked about the scientific reliability of the Bible. Now, I do not believe there is one scientific error in the Word of God. If you understand true science and you understand the Bible correctly, I believe they align perfectly. In fact, we learned last week that science could have learned some things from God if they would just read the Bible. When astronomers first studied the stars, they thought that they could count all the stars and they thought they had them all counted, but the Bible declared very early on that the stars couldn't be counted. Job knew that. And for instance, scientists, they didn't understand how the Earth hung in space, what it was tied to. And a lot of scientists and astronomers made guesses there. And the Bible's very clear that God hung the Earth on nothing. We learned all sorts of different things. Microbiologists even, and medicine. Microbiologists, they said, when we first started medicine, they said, oh, if you can't see it, it doesn't exist, right? But how many of you are doing this morning? Do you see allergies? Do you see a cold? I've got one or the other today. So later on in Leviticus, or very early on in the book of Leviticus, God said things like, quarantine those that are sick, and you wash certain things, and you don't use things that other sick people have used. God understood microbiology long before we did. Even when we talked last week about medicine and the idea of human blood, You know, for a long time, if you were sick, you would go to the doctor and they would cut you and remove some of your blood to help you get better. And later on, we learned, you know what, that blood is important in getting better. You need that blood. And God knew it from the beginning because God told us that life is found in the blood, and we know that's true. So, again, we looked scientifically last week, but I want to be very pointed this morning. Again, it's not meant to be a science book, but the Bible is 100% reliable when it comes to science. Today we're going to look at the next step. We're going to look at the historical reliability of the Bible. And I think you're going to learn a lot today, so it's going to be a little deeper than normal. But I also want to say, even though the Bible is historically reliable, it does not mean that the Bible was written as a history book. The Bible was not written as a history book. The Bible was written as a story, His story, the story of Jesus Christ. Don't get confused there. But saying that, still, the Bible is 100% historically reliable. People have lampooned and attacked the Bible, especially in the last 60 years, because of its history. And they've said, you know what, the Bible's not historically correct. It's just made up. In fact, a very great scholar, Dr. S.R. Driver, he was a man who studied ancient languages, a very brilliant man. I've read some of his Hebrew work, but genius guy. But he laughed at the idea that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. They said there's no way Moses did the Pentateuch, because he said Moses lived in a time there in Egypt where men did not know how to read or write. He said it very adamantly. So he said writing was an art that wasn't known in Moses' day. But then there was another man, Dr. Petrie, he lived in northern Egypt, and he came across something called the Tel Amarna, or Amarna tablets. This is one of the examples. This is actually one of them. And you can see, what does that look like written on it? Writing, right? Now, we may not be able to read that writing, but it is definitely writing. That did not happen naturally. And actually, there was a lady out spading in her garden in northern Egypt, making a garden, and she found this message stamped in clay, and they translated it, and this was a letter written by the people in Palestine to the people in Egypt, and then it was sent back, and there's a space, and the people in Egypt wrote on the same letter a message to them, and so it was delivered back and forth, back and forth. And so not only did they have writing then, but they also had a form of a post office, which is way better than our post office today, if you know anybody that delivers mail. But you knew I was going to go there, you know. I'll just pick on my friend Lance in the back. But true, and again, you know, but Moses didn't know how to write or read. Yeah, right. Again, the Bible proves itself even in archaeology. Now, here's another historical illustration. This one's a little bit deeper, but if you've ever read in the book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, there's a story about a man named Belshazzar, who was king or ruler over Babylon. Now, Belshazzar is noted in Daniel for doing really two big things, two main stories. One, he took cups and the glasses and the plates and all that from the temple, and he used them himself as king, which was a big no-no because they were consecrated from the temple of God that he tore down in Jerusalem. Well, one night he was drinking from these glasses and they were eating from these utensils and all of that. Do you remember what happened? The story the kids would probably remember. What appeared? A hand, and it began to write. And there were words on the wall. Meaning, meaning, tekel, uparson is what the hand wrote. I won't go into that whole story, but it's a really interesting story. And Belshazzar, that hand, wrote the prophecy of the end of the kingdom of Babylon. And the kingdom of Babylon ended shortly after that. Well, historians look later and they said, the Bible is made up. This handwriting on the wall never happened because there never was a king named Belshazzar. We know for positive, 100% sure, because we have the records, that the last king of Babylon was the king Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was the last king. And we know that because we have accurate Babylonian records. And so they ridiculed the Bible until one day an archaeologist was digging and he uncovered a cylinder, the cylinder of Belshazzar. This is exactly what it looked like. This is it. And they put this thing all together. You can see the cracks and how old it is. And they read in this cylinder, and this cylinder had about six different places the name Belshazzar, king of Babylon, region of Babylon. Now, they said, well, hang on a second. We have record that there was no man named Belshazzar that ruled Babylon. And so this began to shake up the historical rule. Well, they read this, and they found out Belshazzar was actually Nabonidus' son. This cylinder said that. And they thought, well, that's really cool. Cylinder went on to say that Nabonidus was a hunter. He loved to hunt. Now, he loved to travel and go and kill exotic animals and hunt. And he loved to be away. And so Nabonidus, the king, appointed, guess who, to rule in his place? His son, Belshazzar. And he said, my son will rule in my place. And so, when you go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 16, it's really cool because, again, God's word said, if you were able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, this is Belshazzar, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the what? Third ruler of the kingdom. And now that all makes sense because Nabonidus was the first ruler and his son Belshazzar was the second ruler, and guess who became the third ruler? Daniel. Of course, the Babylonian interaction happened between then. So, again, the question, I come back to every time, the Bible is the Word of God, and it's true historically. Now, had they not found this cylinder in the ground, in the dirt, would that mean that the Bible was wrong? No. So just remember that. It's interesting. It would have been just as true without the so-called archaeological evidence, but it is really cool when we find things like that that can't be disputed, that go, oh, well, God's word was right once again. So in 1952, right after this, what's the next slide, Casey? Let me show you. Yeah, I'm going to go there. I actually started to skip this, but it's here. I told you on Wednesday night they found, and these two have not been totally worked out. This was just in the last 2 weeks. I wanted to give you two modern-day examples. And so as Paul is sailing in, he's on an island going to Malta or heading to Rome, actually, but they're shipwrecked. And as their storm blew in, they dropped four anchors, Paul says, in Acts. And 27 is where this story is. And the four anchors hold them for a while, but then they can see land, and they know they're going to be able to get to this island, so they cut the anchors. And so it's interesting, in 1960, right there by the island of Malta, or an adjacent island, they found four Roman anchors. Now, these have been in a museum for the last, 60 years almost, sitting there. Four almost identical anchors from a Roman period ship, exact time period at Rome, and they were all together in a group. Isn't that cool? So they really believe, archaeologists are saying today, we have found the four anchors that Paul cut. And they're saying, it's one thing for one ship to throw one anchor and lose it, or two, but that the Bible tells us there are four and they found four is just outstanding. Now, they're going to go a little bit further. We'll see in the next few weeks. This next slide shows something else that's happened recently, and that is that they have discovered, they're not just possibly, for sure, the biblical town of Emmaus. Now, if you remember, this is just a Fox News article I just copied and pasted, but this was 2 weeks ago that archaeologists discovered this and some documents from Emmaus. It's interesting because for years and years and years, scholars said that Emmaus didn't exist, that it was a fabricated story after the resurrection of Jesus. You remember two disciples were walking, leaving Jerusalem, and they were talking about the events that had just happened, and they're talking about them with this guy that knows everything, and he's like, well, what happened? And they crucified Jesus and all this, and who was the guy? Do you remember the story? It was Jesus, and Jesus opens their eyes, and they're like, oh, you're alive. So really cool when we see, again, even a New Testament story come alive as they find out Emmaus is in walking distance from Jerusalem, and here's this city. Of course, it's way under the ground, but it's just really neat. I love that stuff. Those last two I just kind of thrown in there to show you. That was September 9th, published September 9th, so this year. So new stuff. 1952, there was a historian named Steve Sanders, and he came up with three tests. And these aren't just biblical tests. He did these three tests for any ancient writing. He said, these will help us find the authenticity of historical writings. And I read, and this isn't mine, I read this, how the Bible could be put to these three tests. So I'm going to put them through the three tests this morning. Historical reliability, according to Steve Sanders, and again, they do this with all sorts of ancient documents. But the first test is the internal test. And what the internal test asks is, does the book itself or the writing, do those that write it claim that their writings are true? So it would be different if it's written as a fairy tale. You would never say, this happened and I actually saw it or witnessed it. And so the question is, was the Bible written from a perspective of someone that said, yes, this happened, yes, I saw it? Do those that write the Bible claim that what they're writing is true? And so I just have one scripture, 2 Peter 1:16 up there. We could find a whole bunch more. But this is what he said. He said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. We didn't just follow, it wasn't like fairy tales, but we were what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now I love this because what the internal test supposes is that if I wrote a fabricated story and said it was true, that impacted thousands of people today. For instance, and I've used this as an example today, if I wrote in the newspaper this week that Sunday morning I learned how to fly and during church I flew above the congregation like Superman. If I wrote that in the paper this week, big letters, I took out a full page, come see the pastor at First Baptist Church fly. And you walk, somebody walks up to you at Highway 6, you know, Thursday, the papers come out Tuesday or Wednesday, and they have this paper, and they say, were you there? Did you see this? What are you going to say? I did not see that. Yes, I was there, and Daniel did not fly. Now, that's just about 300, maybe 350 people in this building. Now, and you're going to tell everybody, and that quickly is going to become 1,000 people in Dillion that know that Daniel did not fly. Now, I just want to say that the New Testament writers started writing about 10 to 15 years after, but they were widely circulated. They started writing immediately after the crucifixion and resurrection. About 15 years, there were already around 12,000 manuscripts already passed around with this story. That means that most of the people that were reading the story, almost all of them, it had happened about 7 or 8 years before they read the Gospels. So I just want to ask you, if there were 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people in Jerusalem, and these stories about the miracles of Jesus, not just the crucifixion, the miracles of Jesus, those that were raised, the lepers that were healed, the blind that could see, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection, do you think if any of that was made up, that there would not be at least one person that said, hey, hang on, I was there, right? And it did not happen. That's why the internal test is so important. And the Bible passes it with flying colors. Because it hasn't been until the last 200 years that people have started saying, oh, hang on, that didn't happen. Everybody back then, you know what they said? Happened just like that. We were there. We saw it. There were eyewitnesses. So, you know, even when you think about some texts where Jesus says, hey, not only was he resurrected, but he appeared to the disciples, and not only the disciples, but to thousands of people all around Judea, no one said, no, he didn't. No one said, no, he wasn't alive. No one said, no, the tomb wasn't empty. So it passes with flying colors the internal test. I told you I'm going to be a little lectury this morning. This time we're going to go the external test. Now, the external test we've already talked about a little bit. The external test answers the question, what does the outside evidence say about the Bible? What does the field of archaeology say when they dig up stuff? What does geology say? Well, let's look at the outside sources. What do non-biblical sources, for instance, there's a historian that wrote so much of that history named Josephus that we're not even sure at first was a Christian or if he was later, but he wrote a ton about he wasn't going out to argue about faith. He wasn't going out to tell some Christian story. He just wrote about history from this period. And so he was probably one of the best sources for some of this. But because forever people tried to criticize the history of the Bible. But so far, we have never found any archaeological evidence or any literary evidence. It's never been found from the New Testament period, right, to 600 years after the New Testament period that discredited one word of the Bible. Hasn't been found. Listen, there are people out there that hate God enough that I promise you, if they could prove that this Bible was not true, they would present the evidence. And yet, that group has been absolutely silent. I love what Nelson Gluck said. He was the president of the Jewish Theological Seminary. Not necessarily a Christian, but a Jewish man. But even when it comes to the New Testament stuff, one of the greatest all-time archaeologists, he said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological evidence has ever controverted even one biblical reference. Even one. Third test, let's keep moving. It's called the bibliographic test. Now, I hate bibliographies. Anybody, any students have to do a bibliography? The end of a paper? You do too. You don't even know what it is. Slate's like, I've never done one before in my life. What do you do at the end of a bibliography? you list your sources, right? And your periods matter and your dots and all of that. My bibliography for my dissertation, when I turned it in to my editor, had 219 errors, right? All of them were punctuation. You talk about boring, right? Where there's supposed to be a dot there, there's supposed to be extra space here. No, that's a comma, not a semicolon. It was terrible what I had to do, and I had to go through that entire paper and fix them all. But a bibliography, it looks at the original manuscripts. What do the original manuscripts say? Now, that's hard because back then what happened, one person wrote the original manuscript, and then they took that dude to you know, like a Xerox station, right, and they put it in the copy machine. Somebody called a scribe had to take that document and copy it word for word, and it was a very tedious process. I mean, most of us have not even read the entire Bible. Can you imagine writing the entire Bible? And they were so specific that when a scribe would write or transcribe the Bible, they actually would count every Hebrew letter all the way to the center of the Hebrew text, and they would circle, and they knew that, I don't know, 4,322 was the exact center letter in the Hebrew Bible. So the test of authenticity in a scribal copy of the Old Testament was to count all the letters and make sure that the letter that you hit in the center was the right letter. And if you didn't, that meant that there was at least one letter either added or what? Taken away, and they would throw out the entire copy. So can you imagine spending years of your life writing and them saying, nope, something's wrong with it. You didn't get to edit. You didn't get to go back and find that letter. They threw the whole thing away and started over. And so the Masoretes, I know a little history, big word there, were some of the best scribes that ever lived. And there were more Masoretic tests that survived that test and survived history than about any other text that we have. And so they're really, really good. I've seen an actual Masoretic text before, and I'm going to tell you, our printers today cannot even come close to the accuracy of the handwriting of these scribes that wrote. Really cool. Now, the thing about the Masoretic text, most of them started to disappear because around 70 AD, the Romans attacked the Jewish people. They tried to destroy their culture, tried to destroy their religious heritage. And so one thing that the Jews did, they took all their Masoretic texts, all their good scribal documents, and they put them in these canisters, clay pots, and they took them and hid them in caves. Now, I'll show you some pictures in just a second of that. But for 1,800 years, those scrolls remained in caves, and they were found in 1947 by a shepherd, a Bedouin shepherd, who stumbled upon some of those bottles. Now, what they found is those texts in those bottles were so accurate compared to the Masoretic texts where he had, they were almost exact copies, even though they were 700 years newer. Now, I want to wrestle with the question, how accurate are these biblical copies? Have some information up there, I know, that you think, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, and I don't care about Iliad by Homer or Plato's Republic or anything by Aristotle or Caesar. But these are some of the most well-circulated. Our students in high school and college will have to read some of these. No matter what, I guarantee it, you'll read one or two of these four at some point. They're taught in our education system. They seem to be a big deal. Well, how many copies do we have of Iliad by Homer? We have around 643 original copies or first-generation scribal copies of the Iliad. We have 7 copies of Plato's Republic. We have 5 copies of Aristotle. We have 10 copies of Caesar. The New Testament alone, original documents copied by scribes, we have over 24,000 manuscripts. Now, what that means is we are really, really close to the original documents. Now, are there some questions still here and there? Is that a dot? Is that a period? Is that an aleph? Is that a bait? Not sure about that word. There are a few of those, and that is why we have a bazillion different translations of the Bible when you go to the store and you're going to pick out a Bible. But I will say 24,000 gets us really close. Here's a picture of the cave the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in, and here is a picture of an actual part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, of the scroll of Isaiah that was found. I just love that stuff. So does the New Testament, the Old Testament, pass the bibliographic test with flying colors, more so than any other book ever written in history? In another category, I just want to consider the unity of the book. I'm not going to stay here very long, but I just want you to consider that the Bible is written, over 1,600 years from 40 or more different authors in about 13 different countries from 3 different continents, all sorts from shepherds to kings to soldiers to priests to fishermen to scholars, professional men to common laborers. The books are written from all different kinds of life experiences, and yet, you put them all together and they make one book. 66 books make one book spanning 1,600 years from Genesis to Revelation. Man, I just love that. Dr. R.A. Torrey gave an illustration, and I think it's really good. Suppose that the government said, you know what, we want to build a monument to commemorate the 50 states of the United States of America. And we've chosen the most prestigious city to do that in. We're going to build this monument in De Leon, Texas. Okay? Why are y'all laughing? Come on. Have some pride in your Bearcats, right? We're going to put this down, by City Hall, this monument. It's going to be gigantic. You know, it's going to make the Washington Monument look like nothing. We're talking gigantic, and we're going to build it out of rock. But in order to do it, we want every one of the 50 states to hew their own rock, to cut it all out, to pick what kind of rock they're going to make it out of, maybe that's maybe specialized from their state. And we're going to send that rock to De Leon, Texas via truck lines, and the people of De Leon are going to put all these cut pieces of stone together to build our monument. What are the chances that as those quarries get through cutting their rocks, putting them on truck, and get them here, that we take rock number one and we put it there and we're like, well, lo and behold, it fit together. And we'll take Mississippi's rock, and look, Mississippi's rock fits just with, Iowa's rock, and Iowa's rock fits just with Oklahoma. Can I say Oklahoma? Because Oklahoma be in our monument? No? We'll put them at the top since they're number one at the football chain. Sorry, TCU, you're going to the bottom after last night. But A&M, I don't know. We stack all these together in this quarry, and we step back, and lo and behold, it makes a perfect, perfect structure, right? So that would happen by accident, we would say, right? It just happened to be the case. That's what we're saying when we look at the Bible. When you think about the Bible from all these different backgrounds, you put it between two leather covers. It's no longer 66 books, but one book with one theme, redemption, one hero, Jesus Christ, one villain, the devil, and one purpose, the glory of God. I've been studying this book most of my life, and I'm not finding hidden flaws in the Bible like some scholars are looking for. I'm finding all sorts of hidden beauty in the Bible. Every time I open it up, man, I find some nugget that's like, wow, that's really good. Man, I just love God's Word. It didn't happen by accident. We're going to close with this. And man, it's 11:30. Y'all are going to be really happy with me this morning if I don't get to rambling. Number four. I got more amens there from Ryan than I ever have anything else. The Bible's God's Word. You're going to get out early. Yeah! I want you to think about this. We talk about the Bible historically in the past. Man, look at the historical accuracy of the Bible. Look at the scientific accuracy of the Bible. You can't do what I'm about to do with any other book. That's why this, smart dude that came up with these three tests, he didn't add this one. He would have. But we get to add it. We get to add it this morning because the Bible is unlike any other book. Only God can prophesy. Only God can speak, not just to the past in truth, and not just to science in truth, but God can actually speak to the future. And we can actually take things in the Bible that God has spoken about in the future, because we live when? In the future, and we can say, I wonder if God was right on that. Now, we can't say it about all things because guess what? There's some more future in front of us, right? So we're still waiting on some things. So what I want to do this morning for the next 50 minutes, I want us just to consider one aspect of things that the Bible predicted. I just want us to consider, because it's really the point of Scripture anyway, the person of Jesus Christ. I just want us to consider the prophecies fulfilled about Him. Because Those that aren't Christian, those that would debate about the Bible being the Word of God, they're going to look for all sorts of historical problems. They're going to look for all sorts of scientific problems, which, if you understand history correctly and you understand science correctly, I don't believe exist. But I just don't understand what they do with the prophetic things that God has said in Scripture that have come true. I'm just going to handle about eight of them this morning. Now, it's funny because they'll say, well, Jesus was such a smart guy. He knew the Old Testament so well that Jesus himself arranged for all of these things to take place. Right? Like, Jesus arranged where he would be born. Anybody do that in this room? I mean, do you realize how dumb that sounds? Okay? Because Micah 5:2, about 800 years before Christ came, said he would be born in a town called Bethlehem. You can read these texts later. I just encourage you to write them down. I didn't put them all on the screen. I just put the references. Matthew 2, verse 1 through 5 says that Jesus was born, you know where? In a little town called Bethlehem. Interesting thing is, he didn't even live there. Where did he live? Come on. Nazareth. And he came to Bethlehem. Why? Because of a census. Don't you love that? You know why the wise men had come to Bethlehem? They knew a prophecy written by Daniel that said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And then all of a sudden they see the star and they're like, let's go. Right? About 800 years before Jesus was even born. So that's pretty good to arrange your own birth. I was born in Shawnee, Oklahoma. I know all of you, if you could have chose, you would have been born in Oklahoma too. Jesus arranged not just where he was born, but he arranged to be born of a virgin. It's kind of an interesting thing. We say, oh, well, no, it wasn't a conspiracy just by Jesus. This was a conspiracy by Mary and Joseph. Well, you know that Joseph wouldn't even marry her at first, right? That doesn't make much sense. You know she was a poor peasant farm girl. That wouldn't make sense. But Isaiah 7:14 says that Jesus would be born to a virgin. And yet, in Luke 1:27, that's exactly what happens. Not only did Jesus arrange where he would be born and who he'd be born to, but he actually arranged how he would die. Now, that's a tough thing to do, I want you to realize. Because I want you to know that when Jesus spoke, or when Psalm 22, that I'm going to give you just a second, spoke of how Jesus would die, how his hands and feet would be pierced, how they would cast lots for his clothes, how he would be scorned and mocked, and exactly what Jesus would even say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and why, Lord, have you forsaken me? When you read this psalm, you're going to see, but you ought to know that when Psalm 22 was written by David, crucifixion was not even a form of capital punishment. That ought to change the view just a little bit. Not only that, but even when Jesus was born and lived, Roman crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst of the worst. No religious fanatics, no matter how crazy you were, would have been crucified. That's why even in the text, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Pilate, Herod, it doesn't matter where Jesus went. They were like, crucified? That's crazy. Just have him flogged. Let him go. Because crucifixion, it made no sense at all. Now, just saying, did Jesus convince them to crucify him? No. Who did? The Jews did. So not only that, but Jesus paid all them off. Do you see how ludicrous this story really becomes? Now, God in the Bible had predicted thousands of events that had already come to pass. I mean, this is just one subject that we're looking at. Not only does Psalm 22 actually present how he will die, if you read it, it talks about the piercing of his hands and feet, it talks about the casting lots of his garments. I think Jesus on the cross, he said, hey guys, why don't y'all gamble for my clothes? You think that happened? And if he did say that, don't you think that later on someone would have said, as the Gospels are written and Christianity exploding, I was there, he told us to do that. Sounds a little ridiculous when you go that far. Not only does it say his hands and feet were pierced and they cast lots for his garments, but they even said how he was mocked at the cross. Verse 7 says that. Talks about the exact words that he'll utter in verse 1. The Jews, by the way, had stoning for capital punishment. That's why Stephen, by the way, was stoned later. We read Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet, they cast lots for my garments. Jesus arranged all that. Not only did he arrange how he would die, where he would be born, who he'd be born to, how he would die, he actually arranged who would be crucified with him. Did you know that? That'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? That's what Isaiah chapter 53, and not only that he would be die among criminals, but actually the Hebrew word used there is too. And actually in between, it even says. He arranged for Judas to betray him. And not only for Judas to betray him, but Zechariah 11:12 actually says that he'll be betrayed for silver. Wow. So Judas must have been in on this whole deal too. Fulfilled in Matthew 26:15. Now here's the classic arrangement. He arranged that after he was crucified, he'd also be raised on the third day. Now, that's one of the stupidest things you'll ever hear, because the last thing Rome wanted was Jesus to be resurrected. The whole reason that they allowed Jesus to be crucified in the first place was to stop the insurrection from happening, to stop Christianity from rising up, to stop any unrest. And yet, that's why, by the way, they put an entire legion of guards at the tomb. Wasn't so Jesus couldn't come out, so somebody couldn't come and take his body and make it look like he did. There's no way it was humanly arranged. These prophecies, you know, just think about it. They were not fulfilled for the most part by friends of Jesus and disciples. These prophecies were fulfilled by the enemies of God, by the enemies of Christ, the ones that didn't want it to work out, those that hated him and wouldn't want to do anything to attest to the fact that he was indeed who he says he was. And of the dozens and dozens of prophecies, there was a group of students led by a professor named Peter Stoner. Imagine being called, you know, Stoner for your whole life. But this guy was very, very, very smart. He was a genius. And Peter Stoner came up with this math. He specialized in statistics, the only class that I barely passed in college. And he looked at these prophecies, these eight prophecies. For example, Jesus being born in Bethlehem. About the time of Jesus' birth, they found out what the population of the world was. And they said, what's the probability, what are the odds of a person being born in Bethlehem? They put a number on it. Well, they did that with each specific prophecy that I just read to you. Then they turned their numbers into a group of people, the Governing Board of Statistics for the United States of America. And the Governing Board of Statistics in America studied their numbers, studied their statistics, and said, yeah, this is right. We're going to give it a stamp of approval. It is correct. These are accurate and acceptable. They took eight of them, they put them together, and they said, what are the... Now, that was each thing individual that they ran the statistics for. Then they took the eight of them, they put them together, and they said, okay, what are the odds of these eight specific things happening to one person? The statisticians ended up, these are the odds, and I'm not even going to know how to read this number. 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. It's a lot of zeros. 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, what's the likelihood of that? Well, basically, to give you a visual, I have a little picture up here. It's not going to do it justice to some coins. Go one more right there. It would be like me taking one silver dollar, taking a Sharpie and putting one X on it, dropping it somewhere, anywhere in the state of Texas. The entire state. All over Texas, there's one coin that you need to find. And then to cover the entire state of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollars. 2 feet. Everybody do this. 2 feet of silver dollars. Okay? And then setting you loose anywhere in Texas and saying, okay, I'm going to blindfold you. You walk anywhere you want in Texas, from Houston to Austin to Lubbock to Dallas, Beaumont, Galveston, Corpus Christi, you name it, De Leon, Texas, 2 feet, you just walk out across the state, you stop somewhere, anywhere, you can walk for days, weeks, months, or years if you want. When you realize you think you might be there, you reach down blindfolded and you pick up one coin. Those are professional mathematician statistics of equal to the same percentage of these eight, just eight. By the way, there's 62 different prophetic announcements of Christ. I'm talking about eight. Eight. As walking down and picking up one coin and it being the one with the X on it. Now to me, when I think about this book that we read, so many times it's kind of like, oh, I got to go read my Bible. I've got to read my daily Bible plan. Oh, if I don't read my Bible, and I'm not a good Christian. This always becomes some form of work to us. Some form of guilt to us. Oh, well, I got to study it. I got to read. I got to go to Sunday school and learn it. If we really grasped that this word was given to us by God Himself, and it wouldn't be work. We would say, I wonder what God has to say to me today. We're going to talk next week about what all this book has been through in the history of the world. But I just want to sum up today with Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. Might have to jump back one, Casey. I'm somewhere in there. It says this, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. See, God gave us this book, and in it is scientific truth. He gave us this book, and in it is historical truth. But beyond that, He gave us eternal truth. He gave us spiritual truth. No other book knows the past like the Bible. No other book knows the present like the Bible. No other book knows the future like the Bible. I believe it's God's word to us. I believe it contains the message of salvation to a lost and sinful humanity. I believe that message is rooted in scientific truth and historical reliability and prophetic fulfillment. But that's not the greatest question you can ask this morning. The greatest question you can ask this morning is, have I accepted that truth in my life? Have I put my faith in the message that Bible declared, that the Son of God came, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a cruel and horrific death on Calvary's cross, 3 days later was rose again, appeared to the disciples, sent His word, God breathed, through faithful men who wrote it down, protected it, and guided it through centuries, till we have a leather-bound, white page, pretty copy of the Word of God. Don't lose the power of opening this book and understanding the message that's in it for us. If you've not received that message, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word today. Father, and we know and realize that it's not reading the Bible that saves us, it's believing the message of the Bible that saves us. It's believing that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. How do we know that? Because, Lord, Your word tells us. It's by faith we are saved. Your word tells us that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son, that whosoever believes in Him won't perish, but will have everlasting life. Father, we believe because You've spoken. Forgive us, Father, for thinking this is just some other book. Forgive us, Father, for being so begrudging when we approach it. Father, and I just pray as we leave this building today that You would revive us anew with a passion for opening up those leather pages and reading what You have to say to us. Not 10,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, but that You're still speaking today. Father, if anyone hears anything that I've said today, Father, let it not be my word, but let it be your word, that you desire that no one would perish, but Father, you would like everyone to come to repentance. So Father, there's one here today that hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ. I pray today that they would repent, that they would walk down this aisle, they would believe your word today, and they would find salvation in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.